Thank you, Ms. Geisinger. That was wonderful. They were looking for a replacement for Brother Jody, and they needed somebody that was short, so that eliminated Brother Surrett, and they need somebody with dark hair, and that eliminated Brother Beal. So I guess I was the only one that fit that description. But I'm going to say, like Elizabeth Taylor said to her eighth husband, I won't keep you long. So take your Bible and turn, please, to Luke 19. Now, as you're turning, I want to challenge you fellas. In the opening revival meeting, Bill Hall and I will be doing the preaching. And I want to challenge you fellas, we're going to have a shoeshine contest. Now, Thomas, I want you to come here a minute. And I want you to look at these shoes. And I want to see, can you see your face in those shoes?
I did, actually.
Okay. Okay. Now, what we're going to do on Wednesday morning before the chapel, I want all of you fellas who will participate in this, I want you to start working on your shoes this Christmas and spit shine them. And I learned something from David Gehewan. After you spit shine them, then you take ladies' nylon hose and you shine them. That's the last thing you do. And you will get them to where you can see your face in them. Now, what I'm going to do, the fellow who has the best shine shoes, and we're going to have some astute judges, but the fellow who has the best shine shoes, I'm going to put $100 on his bill. So I want you fellows to start working on that. And Wednesday morning before chapel in the opening revival, we'll have that shoe shine contest. So if you're going to participate in that, we want you to be in here at least 5 minutes before chapel, and I want you to line up across the front, and we will judge and let you know who the winner is. All right, Luke chapter 19. I want to challenge you about you fellows or girls who are doing driving, going home. Please be careful, and if you get sleepy, just pull over and at a rest stop and close your eyes for a while and rest. I do that every once in a while when I'm traveling. And if you're in a dangerous place, don't try to go faster than you ought to. We don't want to hear of anybody who goes home for Christmas and is in the condition that Josh Gehewan is in right now. So we continuously pray at this time that God will keep us from having any physical casualties, but above all, any spiritual casualties. I want to challenge you. There are a lot of young people who went home at Christmas time from Christian colleges, and they ruined their life by doing some stupid thing. Had a young man come into my office several semesters ago in tears. And he told me that he had lost his purity in the summer. And so as he was orchestrating how it all happened, he told me that he was in the house. I said, well, were the parents in the house? He said, yes, they were. And he said, I was in my girlfriend's bedroom. I said, that's a stupid thing. There's no reason for you to be in your girlfriend's bedroom. You're laying the groundwork for the fall. So I want you to put up some real fortresses in your mind so that when you get in a place of temptation, you'll realize that you can ruin your whole life and your whole chance of ministry just by some stupid decision. All right, Luke chapter 19. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I want us to read Luke 19:10 together. Then I want us to look this way, and I want us to quote it all together. All right, Luke 19 and verse 10 together. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. All right, look this way, and let's quote it all together. Luke 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. See how easy it is to memorize the Bible? All right, you may be seated. If Jesus Christ were on earth today in a body, you and I would not have to follow him around very long until we realize what was closest to his heart, and that would be the matter of soul winning. I remember when I graduated in 1961 from college, every place I went, they were preaching about soul winning. And it was that way in the 60s, the 70s, and halfway through the 80s. But I noticed a difference in the middle of the 80s, that people no longer were concerned about souls dying and going to hell, but they were more concerned about their 401ks. And so we established the mentality in the 80s that we were paying the preacher to do the soul winning. I remember years ago, Bill Rice III and I started a preacher's conference at the ranch. And the first one we had, we scheduled a preacher who told about the difference between one person doing the soul winning or everybody getting involved in soul winning. So here's the illustration he gave his church. He had two men come to the platform on Sunday night. And he had one on each side of the platform. He said, now here's what I'd like for you to do. He said, I'd like for you to go down in the congregation, bring one person back with you. And then go down again, bring another person back with you. And I want you to repeat that cycle 8 times. Every time you're going down to the congregation, you're bringing one person back with you. Obviously, when he got through, there were 9 on this side. He said, now, here's what I'd like for you to do. He said, I'd like for you to go down in the congregation, bring one person back with you, and then 2 of you go down, you bring 2 more back with you. And then 4 of you go down, and you bring 4 more back with you. He said, I want you to repeat that cycle 8 times, just like our brother on the other side. Only on this side, every time you're going down, every person is reproducing himself. All right, listen. When he finished, everybody producing themselves 8 times, there were 256 on this side, and there were 9 on this side. Now, I'm not very smart, but I do know that you get there a whole lot quicker by multiplying than you do by adding. And you see, this is adding, and this is multiplying. And I believe that if you went through the book of the Acts, you would have to conclude the theme of the book of the Acts is every Christian a soul winner. William Gladstone was sitting at his desk one day preparing for an important speech that he was to deliver to Parliament. He was working feverishly away because he only had a limited amount of time. And as he was working on a speech, a knock came to the door. And so Gladstone went to the door and little boy stood there. And nervously, Gladstone says, young man, may I help you? And he said, Mr. Gladstone, I understand that you're a Christian. Is that right? He said, well, yes, son, I am a Christian. He said, well, Mr. Gladstone, I understand that you are a good Christian and you like to see people saved. Is that right? And Gladstone nervously looked at his speech and he looked at the boy and he said, well, son, I do like to see people saved. And the boy said, Mr. Gladstone, my brother is in the hospital on his deathbed. And would you go with me to try to win my brother to Jesus Christ? Gladstone nervously looked at his speech, looked at the boy, looked at his speech, looked at the boy. He said, yes, son, I'll go with you to try to win your brother to Christ. After winning the brother to Christ, Gladstone went back to his desk and he wrote on the bottom of his speech that he delivered to Parliament these words. I am the happiest man in all of London, England, because I've just had the joy of winning a soul to Christ. That's where the joy is, young people. Spurgeon said, if I were utterly selfish and I cared for no one but my own good, I would choose under God to be a soul winner. He said, no mother ever rejoiced more over her firstborn son. No warrior ever came back exulting from a hard-fought victory in battle as I did when I won my first soul to Christ. And if I were utterly selfish and cared for no one but my own good, I would choose under God to be a soul winner. Now, what I would like to do this morning is give you four reasons why Jesus Christ was a master soul winner. And if these four ingredients are a part of your life, you'll be coming back from vacation having won somebody to Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus had an undying love. He had an undying love. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ had loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Galatians 2 and verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had an undying love. Now here's an interesting thing. As you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find this pattern. Whenever Jesus came to a town like Shelby, you know the first thing he would do? He would hunt up the social outcast, and he would show love to the unlovely. For instance, you remember what our text is? Luke 19, the town of Jericho. Jesus came. And here was the most hated man in all of Jericho. Now let me remind you young people, publicans were hated people. But Zacchaeus was not a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. That tells me he was doubly hated over anybody in town. And the Bible says in Luke 19 and verse 5, And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And that day Zacchaeus was saved, because he found somebody who loved him. And then do you remember John chapter 4? Jesus sat down by a well at midday. Here was the woman of Sychar who came to draw water. Let me remind you of something, young people. Women normally did not come at midday to draw water. They would usually come early in the morning or late at night. Why? At midday, they were busy taking care of their household chores. But I am convinced that this woman came that day to seek a man. You see, she had been married 5 times. She was living in adultery with a man that was not her husband. And so that day Jesus said to her in John 4, 13 and 14, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that day the town harlot drank at the springs of living water because she found somebody who loved her. You remember John chapter 8? Here was a woman taken in the very act of adultery. Now the Pharisees demanded she be stoned. It is the only incident in the New Testament where Jesus ever wrote anything. Now he reached over and he wrote something in the sand. However, there is an incident in the Old Testament where the finger of God wrote something. You remember what it was? The law, the Ten Commandments. So it very well could have been that Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments in the sand. You see, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And when they look at the law, they had to say, I'm guilty. Whatever it was that Jesus wrote in the sand convicted them in their heart. And he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Everybody had fled. And Jesus looked at the woman and he said, does any man accuse you? She said, no man, Lord. And that day, the scarlet woman was made pure because she found somebody who loved her. And I want to say, young people, there is a world out there today that is dying for just a little bit of love. Last night, Brother Dietrich and I were out visiting. And we went in a home that reminded me so much of the home I grew up in. Three men were sitting there drinking beer. And they were smoking. The room was saturated with smoke. As a matter of fact, when I went home, I had to put all my clothes in the dirty clothes and have my wife wash them because they were saturated with a smell of smoke. But as we presented the plan of salvation, one of the men said this, nobody loves me. And when we left, one of the young men who owned the house said, listen, Mr. Dietrich, you are welcome anytime you want to come back to this house. Why? Because the world is dying for just a little bit of love. Do you know, young people, every day you and I live, 3,000 young people run away from home. And they wind up in places like Haight-Ashbury and Greenwich Village because they think nobody loves them. Every day of our life in America, there are 88 reported suicides. You know what we're told about that? For every one reported suicide, there are 15 to 35 times that amount that are committed but are never reported. So that means that this year, if we have 32,120 reported suicides, there'll actually be 15 to 35 times that amount that are committed but are never reported. And the world is dying for just a little bit of love. David said in Psalm 142 and verse 4, I looked on my right hand and no man would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. The world is saying today, no man cares for my soul. Years ago, I was walking down the streets in Columbia, South Carolina. And I passed by a man who was obviously a vagrant. So I took out a tract and I said, sir, I'd like to give you this to read. And he looked it over and he said, why did you stop me? I said, sure, I've never seen you before in my life, but I love you. He said, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, why, my wife doesn't even love me. He said, years ago, she took the kids and left me. He said, do you know that I'm wanted all over the state of South Carolina for crimes that I've committed? He said, if the police knew that I were here today talking with you, they'd take me to jail. I said, sir, I believe your story, but I love you. I said, but I've got better news than that. I can tell you about somebody who loved you far more than I could ever love you, and that's Jesus Christ. I said, would you let me tell you about him? He said, go ahead. So I took him through the Romans Road, and I noticed big crocodile tears streaming down his face. And I said, sir, if somebody loved you this much, the least you could let him do is be your Lord and Savior. I said, right here on the busy streets of Columbia, South Carolina, would you bow your head and ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? He said, I will. After he received assurance of salvation, he reached in his back pocket, pulled out a pint of whiskey. He said, you see this? He said, I'm not going to need this anymore. He went over the sewer and he poured it down the sewer. He said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to find my wife and my family. And I'm going to tell them that Jesus Christ loves them. So number one, Jesus had an undying love. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Number two, he was a man of compassion. Matthew chapter 23. Now, perhaps in Matthew 23, you have the strongest sermon that Jesus ever preached. Seven times, he scathed upon the national council of churches of his day. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why did sepulchres full of dead men's bones? Matthew 23:15. Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Why? That's strong preaching. Matthew 23:33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? My, what preaching! But Jesus had a license to preach that way. You know why? Because of how he ended his sermon. He ended his sermon in tears. Notice, please, verses 37 and 38. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He ended his sermon in fear. He was a man of compassion. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, in Matthew 14 and verse 14, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41 it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Matthew 20 and verse 34, so Jesus had compassion on them. Luke 7 and verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, let me give you a good, brief definition of compassion that you can write in the margin of your Bible in verse 37 and 38. Here it is, a tremendously powerful definition. Your pain in my heart. Did you get that? Your pain in my heart. In other words, if you can see a person suffer, and you can suffer along with them, that's compassion. A friend of mine gave a good illustration of this. He said his wife had had cancer for years. And his wife had not had a good night's sleep in such a long time. And one night he got down on his knees and he said, now Lord, he said, here's my precious Christian wife. Hadn't had a good night's sleep in years. He said, Lord, would you let me take her pain tonight so she could have one good night's sleep? You know what he said? He said he didn't sleep a wink all night long. All over his body he suffered this excruciating pain. But he looked over and he saw his wife sleeping so peacefully for the first time in years. Your pain in my heart. Moses had that. You remember in Exodus 32 when he came down from the mount, and God was getting ready to judge the people for setting up the golden calf. In Exodus 32, verse 32, he said, yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And in the King James Bible, after that statement, there is a straight line. And it's almost as though the heart of Moses is breaking. And he says, yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. Straight line. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. You know what he was saying? He was saying, dear God, please forgive the children of Israel for setting up the golden calf. But if you will not forgive them, then let me take their punishment. Hey, Paul had that kind of compassion. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. For I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the faith. You know what he was saying? He was saying, dear God, please save my Jewish brethren. But if you will not save my Jewish brethren, then send me to hell in their place. Your pain in my heart. Young people, I want to ask you, have you ever gotten alone with God and prayed for your loved ones and all of a sudden you felt your heart was breaking and you felt the warm tears coursing your cheeks and you said, dear God, I don't care what it means. Even if it means taking my own life, save my loved ones. I was preaching in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, June of 1996. On a Monday night, a lady came to me, a black lady with her 11-year-old son. And her son said, Mama, tell Brother Comfort. She said, Brother Comfort, last night when I came home from the service, my 11-year-old son said, Mama, I've got to call Grandma in Las Vegas, Nevada. She said, honey, why do you have to call Grandma? He said, Mama, all I can tell you is I've got to call Grandma. She said, you know, my 11-year-old son led his grandmother to Christ last night because he saw her on her way to hell. Preaching in Fairfax, Virginia, all of a sudden a young man saw his mom and dad in northern Minnesota on their way to hell. You know what he did, Brother Spencer? He got in his car, drove 900 miles. When he got out of his car, he came to his mom and dad and he said, Mom and Dad, I've driven 900 miles to talk to you. When I finish talking with you, I'm getting back in my car and I'm driving 900 miles back to Fairfax, Virginia. He said, I will have driven a total of 1,800 miles. Why? Because for the first time in my life, I've seen you on your way to hell. And it breaks my heart. You know what his mom and dad said? Son, if our soul means that much to you, we want to be saved. Lady came to me on Wednesday night in Baltimore, Maryland, after the Wednesday night service in the revival meeting. She said, Brother Comfort, on Sunday night, for the first time in my life, I saw my sister and my mother in San Francisco on their way to hell. She said, after the service on Sunday night, I called them up and I led them to Christ. And the Bible says in Jude verse 22, and of some having a compassion, making a difference. Do you know that there is only one promise in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, that the word doubtless is connected to? Psalm 126, 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So number one, Jesus had an undying love. Number two, he was a man of compassion. And number three, he was a man of prayer. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus had an undying love. Number two, he was a man of compassion. And number three, he was a man of prayer. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23. It says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up apart into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone. He was a man of prayer. In Mark 1 and verse 35, he got alone early in the morning and he prayed. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 47, he got alone in the evening and he prayed. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, he got alone in the wilderness and he prayed. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, he prayed all night long. In Luke 9 and verse 18, it simply says he got alone and he prayed. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, he got alone in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, he prayed 40 days and 40 nights. He was a man of prayer. First time I ever preached in a pulpit was when I was 15 years of age in Bath, New York. I preached in a little country church on Sunday morning that was about as big as half of this choir loft. And as I stood there preaching that Sunday morning, I looked on the wall beside of me and there were these words. He stands best who kneels most. He stands best who kneels most. And you know, I believe that God was trying to get across, Brother Johnston, to a young preacher boy that if anything was accomplished in my ministry, it would have to be begun in prayer. Now, let me say this. I have talked a lot of people into coming down an aisle. And you know the problem with that? When I was gone, they were gone. But I found this, that when a person is saved as a result of prayer, mark it down. They're going to be around long after the evangelist is gone. I prayed for my daddy for 33 years, young people. I shed thousands of tears over my daddy's soul. I remember I went home and my dad had had 3 heart attacks in 6 months. And I looked at my dad and all the vim, vigor and vitality that I knew was gone. And I was out riding in the car with my dad and I said, "Dad, I look at you now and I see you fast failing." And I said, "I can't stand the thought of your dying without Christ. Dad, you need to be saved." He said, "Son, you're right," but he didn't get saved. I was at the Bill Rice Ranch getting ready to go to the tabernacle. Somebody handed me my mail. And in the mail was a letter from my stepmother. My stepmother was illiterate. She could not read nor write. And then somebody else had to write the letter. And the letter said, "Dear Ronnie, your daddy has been taken to the hospital. He's lost over 45 pounds. His larynx is swollen. He can't swallow any food. He can't hold down any food. And we don't know why." Let me ask you, what's the first thing you would have thought if all you knew of your daddy was carousing and drinking and smoking? All of a sudden I thought, "Oh dear God, my daddy has lung cancer. My daddy has lung cancer." You have no idea how heavy my heart was as I went to that tabernacle, knowing before the amen was said, my daddy may be in hell. I prayed for my daddy for 33 years. I preached on June the 23rd, 1986, on a Monday night in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. After praying 33 years, my daddy came down the aisle to get saved. My friend, I could stand at my daddy's casket in 1989 and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, there's no question mark over my daddy's casket." Jesus was a man of prayer. And finally, in closing, take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Number one, Jesus had an undying love. Number two, he was a man of compassion. Number three, he was a man of prayer. And finally, number four, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Look this way. This is a tremendous thing to me, young people. Hey, Jesus, as far as we know, lived 30 years, never preached a sermon. Never did a miracle. Until what? Until he was filled with the Spirit at his baptism, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Now, young people, if Jesus Christ, before he began his public ministry, had to be filled with the Spirit, how much more do you and I have to be filled with the Spirit if we will be productive in this matter of soul winning? Now, when I was a college student and a high school student, at Bob Jones Academy, I would hear the preachers get up and preach, "Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit." And as a young aspiring preacher boy, my heart longed for whatever God had for me. I wanted anything God had for me. If I needed an experience, I wanted it. Whatever God had for me. And I would sit there in chapel and I'd say, "God, I want to be filled with the Spirit. But I don't know how. I wish somebody would tell me how to be filled with the Spirit." And I started reading everything I could on the Spirit-filled life. At that time, I was a young man in my late teens, and I started reading R.A. Torrey's book on how to be filled with the Spirit. And excuse me, it confused me more than it helped me. I wasn't ready for it at that time. I graduated from the academy in 1957. Went out to Caldwell, Idaho to work on construction. I was a hod carrier for a bricklayer. And after 5 weeks, the house that we were building was finished. And so I looked around Caldwell for some work and couldn't find any work. Somebody came to me and said, Ron, if you got to Chicago, you could find work and the pay is good and you could earn some money to go back to school in the fall. So I hitchhiked from Caldwell, Idaho to Chicago, Illinois. Now, I don't recommend you do the stupid things I did during those days. I hitchhiked all over America by myself. I don't suggest you do that. It is not wise. But I got to Chicago, Illinois, and I stayed in the YMCA hotel for 2 weeks looking for a job. I came within a hair of finding a job, Brother Dalton. I guess I should say I came within a half an inch. I went to the railroad and they said, you're 5 feet five and a half. We have a policy that we do not hire anybody unless they're 5 feet six. Now that would eliminate Logan Fields and it eliminated me. They said, you're a half inch too short. I think I'm going to sue him. But anyway, you know why God had me there? Because the last Sunday I was there, Dr. M.R. DeHaan was going to preach at Moody Bible Church. And I went with all the anticipation of a young aspiring preacher boy. And as I sat there that morning, you know what Dr. DeHaan preached? How to be filled with the Spirit. And he put it down on the shelf where an 18-year-old boy could understand it. He said, number one, being filled with the Spirit entails cleansing. Cleansing. Romans 6:11 and 12, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So it entails cleansing. Now listen carefully. God can use a big vessel. Somebody with a lot of talents. He can use a little vessel. Somebody with a minimal amount of talents. But He will not use a dirty vessel. Now I want to say, if you are engaged in pornography, don't presume to be filled with the Spirit of God. If there is a besetting sin in your life that you have not claimed victory over and you've gotten victory, you're not filled with the Spirit. He will not use a dirty vessel. Then number two, it entails control. Number one, it entails cleansing. Number two, it entails control. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully. A young man came down the aisle in North Carolina. I took him by the hand. I said, young man, why'd you come? He said, I came to rededicate. I said, that's interesting. What do you mean by rededicate? He said, well, you know, rededicate, rededicate, rededicate. I said, oh, I said, does that mean if God called you to the mission field, you'd be willing to go to the mission field? He said, oh, I couldn't do that. I said, young man, God is not interested in rededication. He is interested in total dedication. Did you get that? Hey, it is coming to God and saying, God, I'm yours. Lock, stock, and barrel. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go. I am coming to you in total surrender. And I believe if some of you came to that place in your life, you'd say, Lord, I'm going to be back next semester because I'm totally surrendered to you. I'll go where you want me to go. It is not rededication. It is total dedication. In closing, years ago, when we were in Kenya, Africa for our first mission field trip, 1976, I was preaching in the south of Kenya. And in the Lake Victoria region, there were people from all over Kenya that came to that conference. You know, I used to joke about missionary barrels, but I don't anymore. I saw ladies who had walked miles upon miles upon miles to get to that conference with a baby on their back. And I looked at their feet, and some of them were swollen and calloused. And I don't joke about missionary barrels, because if they had not had missionary barrels, many of them would have not had anything to wear. And they told us about a pastor in Kenyon who announced to his flock that in the distant future, they were going to have a sacrificial Sunday. He said, "Now, folks, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God what He wants you to give in the way above your normal giving." He said, "It may be clothes, it may be money, it may be food, but I want you to pray about a sacrifice offering to give to God." Well, sacrifice Sunday came. The preacher asked everybody to stand up and come in the aisle. There was a large basket at the front of the auditorium. He said, "Now I want you to come and put your sacrifice offering in the basket." So they came and they put their sacrifice offerings in the basket. He noticed the man walking nervously back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he thought, maybe that man is demon possessed. He may try to break up this meeting. But after everybody had put their offerings in the offering basket, this man walked slowly to the front, tears coming down his face. When he got to the front of the auditorium, he said, "Pastor, when you announced sacrificial Sunday months ago," he said, "my wife and I prayed and we planned, and we wanted to do something more than we had ever done in our entire life in the way of giving. So we decided to plant a corn crop." He said, "Now, we weren't going to give half of that corn crop to God. We were going to give it all to God. And we were so happy anticipating this day when we could say, 'God can have our entire corn crop.'" He said, "As you know, Pastor, we've had an elephant stampede. And the elephants just stampeded through the corn, and not one ear of corn was left." He said, "As my wife and I got up this morning, we got up with a broken heart. We knew that everyone else would have their sacrifice offerings to put in the basket. We'd have nothing. Our corn crop is gone. We don't even have an ear of corn to give to God." He said, "Pastor, the only thing I know to give to God is myself." And with that, he stepped in the offering basket and he said, "Lord, here's my sacrifice offering. Please accept it." Young people, that's what God wants from you this morning. You've longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase. You've earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest nor be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I want to ask you this question. How many of you this morning would say, "Brother Comfort, by God's grace, I want to win somebody to Christ during this Christmas vacation. And by God's grace, I want you to pray for me, because when I come back, I want to be able to say, I've had the privilege of winning somebody to Christ." If you'd say that, slip up your hand, please. All over, Father. Help us to realize that You do not use dirty vessels. And if we have the ingredients that Jesus Christ had in His life, then we're going to be fruitful in this matter of soul winning. Help us to be men and women of undying love. Help us to be men and women of compassion. Help us to be men and women of prayer. And men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Answer the prayers of these right now who are crying out to Thee to be a soul winner, in Jesus' name. I want us to stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed and make this the prayer of our heart. And then Brother Beale is going to come. "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for Thee." Let's sing that, please, and make it the prayer of your heart.